In these first three chapters that we have been looking at, we have found that Paul has come to bear witness of the gospel message. And in a very logical way, he has taken us step by step, where he has shown us there in chapter 1 how all Gentiles have come short of the glory of God, how they have pursued false gods, they have pursued God's substitutes, and they have not followed God. Then as we came into chapter 2, we find that Paul directs his attention to the Jewish people. And they had hopes in the law, they had hopes in circumcision, and they had hopes, because they were descendants of Abraham, that they would have a special standing with God. But Paul shoots them down. He shows that that is not true. Then as we came to chapter 3, we find in the first segment of it that he shows all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is, the Jew has come short, the Gentile has come short. There is no one who measures up to God's standard. And so it is at that point that, like a burst of light into the darkness, we find that he sends the word there concerning the work that Jesus has done for us. And he shows to us that we are justified, that we are put in a position where we can have a relationship with a holy God because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And there are big words in that section. There are words like propitiation, which means that God is satisfied. There is the word redemption, which means that God, through Jesus Christ, has paid the penalty for sin. And we find that because of what God has done in Jesus Christ, we now have the possibility of a relationship with him. That brings us to chapter 4. And what we have in chapter 4 is the example par excellence of what God has done in redeeming men by grace who didn't deserve it. The primary example that he uses, and he follows it through in much of the chapter, is that of Abraham. He has a secondary example, and we plan to look at that one next week, and that's David. But the big example here is Abraham. So let's read this section that we have for us this morning, and then we will go back and we will look at exactly what God has done in this special case of Abraham. And we're going to see that Abraham represents both Jew and Gentile in this justification that God accomplishes. We read, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." And so let's look at this more closely. We find that we begin with this question. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? Now notice that. Why does Paul use Abraham? Of all the characters in the Bible, why does he use Abraham? One of the basic reasons why Paul uses Abraham is because Abraham proves his point. His point is that we are saved in grace by faith and not by works. There is a time element that we find here in this passage which becomes significant. And that is, there was a point where Abraham believed and he was counted as justified. It was imputed to him. It was charged to his account as righteousness, even before he did the good works that are spoken of him in the passage. So it couldn't have been the good works. We're going to find in a later segment in this chapter that it was before he was circumcised that we find that God said, because you have believed me, I'm charging it to your account as righteousness. And then yet we find in this chapter, it'll be in another section, we find even before the law was given, because if it was a matter of keeping the law, how would Abraham do that? If that was the requirement, how could Abraham possibly do it when the law hadn't even been given? So Abraham exactly represents what we're talking about here, how it was imputed, charged to his account as righteousness by his faith. Now, another reason, not only was because he proves a point, but a big part of, or one of the big reasons why Paul chooses Abraham is because of the respect that they had for Abraham. The rabbis would say that Abraham did so many good works that he had enough left over that just because we're his children, we should get credit because he had so many going for him. And they had this great respect. Perhaps in terms of human figures, there is no one that today has the respect of more peoples than Abraham. We have three major religions that look to Abraham and call him father. Not only Christianity, and not only Judaism, but Islam. All three look at this man, and he is in a special place because he is so high and lifted up in people's minds as being the great and the righteous man. But we're going to see before the end of this lesson that this Abraham, whom everyone thinks is so righteous and so good and producing so many good works, was actually an ungodly man. And it was in his ungodliness that God picked him out and chose him and put him in the position by grace. Now, I believe one other reason that Paul is using Abraham is because the accusation could be given that Paul is starting a new thing here. Paul's starting a new religion. It's different than what was had in the Old Testament. It's important to see that the message that we have in Paul is the same as the message in the Old Testament. This whole doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to man by believing it goes clear back to Genesis. It was not a new thing. And especially as we've indicated, and I believe that one of the reasons that Paul wrote this book was because there was a conflict in the church at Rome between the Jewish faction and the Gentile faction. And they were kind of, I don't know how much animosity was there, but there were attitudes back and forth where each felt that they had a particular advantage. And each did. But we're going to find that they're both in the same place as far as God is concerned. So now as we look at this, we find that it says here in this verse that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh. Now there's a question about what is meant here by according to the flesh. There are two possible interpretations. One interpretation is that it is according to the flesh in the sense that they were his descendants. They were physically, because he was their father, physically, that they were in that line. And so it was this one who according to the flesh, physically. The other, and I think this is probably the better choice, is it is using the term flesh in a spiritual sense. We're going to find later on in this book that Paul does a whole lot of teaching about the flesh. And he introduces the flesh concept here, describing Abraham. And when we say that it is according to the flesh, well, that is in contrast to according to the Spirit, which means that Abraham, it was not a matter of, and whatever he did in terms of good works and trying hard and whatever he did in his own ability, we're going to find that that didn't work. And so that's, I believe, the issue here when we talk about according to the flesh. The flesh, and it's interesting, the definition I give for flesh is it is the body under the control of the old sin nature. And as we think of the body under the control of the old sin nature, we usually think of the bad things that the flesh does. But before we get done with this book, hopefully before the Lord comes, or not hopefully, it would be better if the Lord came and then we can finish it in glory. But we're going to see that the flesh also produces human good. There are good acts, but they are counted as flesh and the body under the control of the old sin nature, because the body doing good is still not operating according to the Spirit. It's not operating according to faith, and it doesn't count. And that's the issue that we have here. So we find here that Abraham, it says in verse 2, had nothing to boast about before God. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. There was a commercial for a while on running on television. I don't know if it still does. One of the brokerage houses says, they got money the old-fashioned way. You remember that? They got money the old-fashioned way. They got their money the old-fashioned way. They earned it. And you know, that kind of thinking is really in our mindset. You know, we have little sayings like, the early bird gets the worm, no pain, no gain. You know, all of these kind of things. The idea being that if we work hard enough and if we try hard enough, that we're going to achieve. The danger is bringing that into the spiritual realm and thinking that spiritually what God is looking for is for us just to try hard enough, and then He will accept us, and then He will bless us. But we're going to find that is just not true at all. Kind of like, you know, the old story of the frog in the milk pail. You remember that one? The frog in the milk pail. The sides of the pail were too high for the frog to hop out. And he couldn't get that kind of leverage to get himself up and going. And so what he did was he just paddled really hard. And as he paddled in the milk, it became butter. And it was solid. So he just leaped out. And sometimes we have the idea, spiritually, if we just paddle hard enough, that that will please God, and that will get us out. And this whole passage is saying, no! That's not going to work. No matter how hard you paddle, no matter how hard you try, you are not going to make it. And so we find here that there's a whole thing of the issue of performance. And so often we can fall into the performance trap where when we're working real hard, we think that, and the way we look at ourselves is we look at ourselves according to achievement. You know, when you're in school, I got A's, I'm an A student, I'm not a C student. You know? And so we feel good. We work hard at job. We get the promotion. We get all kinds of things that are just achievements, and then we get the symbols of our promotion. A lot of times that means more money, so we get to drive a nice car, or we have a beautiful home, and all of these things. So people can look at us and say, boy, this person has really arrived. He's made it. And so often we kind of get our self-worth from our achievement and what we've done and what we've accomplished in life. And you get along into life and you say, now what have I actually done that's counted? And sometimes you always say, well, I didn't do too much. Or, well, I did quite a bit. And so that is how we look at ourselves. We've got to remember that God is not looking at performance. God is not looking at performance. He sees us with eyes of grace, and that's what's going to make all the difference. And this is why Abraham had no boast. It was not his performance. We've got to get beyond that. That's the point of the passage. It was not because he did so many good works. It was not because he was such a wonderful man. It was all because of the grace of God. Now, in verse 3 it says, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now that's looking back at Genesis 15. In Genesis 15 it says that. It's a quotation. Now let's think about when that happened. And what led up to it and what went on after it. Now, we know, sometimes we get the picture of Abraham leaving Ur of the Chaldees as a young man. But we read it, it very specifically tells us in Genesis 12:4 that it was when Abraham was 75 years, well, no, that was when he left Haran. He went from Ur to Haran, and then when he left Haran, he was 75 years old. So life begins at 75, so there's hope for some of us yet, you know. I mean, that's the great accomplishments that we read of Abraham and his life, the whole story that we get about Abraham, most of it occurs after he's 75 years old. So there's encouragement there. And here we find that what he did was he began a life of faith because God told him to get out of the place where he'd come from. He told him to leave his extended family that were there, all of these contacts. And Abraham, we read, and it speaks of it in the New Testament, it says he obeyed God. That was the important thing. He heard because the essence of faith is obedience. That's what faith is all about. It's not conjuring up some kind of gut feeling of and sending out these faith vibes to God. Rather, faith is hearing God speak and obeying. And that's what Abraham did when he left. And we find as he went out and he left that he separated himself from these people, as God says. And a lot of times when God calls him to himself, it means leaving people behind that will not walk with us, that are not going in the same direction. And a lot of times that's hard. There is a sense in which coming into a relationship with God is like getting married. One of the things that happens, here they stand in the front of the church. And as this guy stands there saying his vows, what he is saying is he is going to be separated from all the other girls, all the other sweet honeys that are out there. And he is exclusively going to belong to this one that he is standing there and taking his vows with. In the same sense as we come into a relationship with God, it means that he is central, he is what's important, and we're going to let all of the other things and people and relationships what be on the periphery. God is central. And that's exactly what Abraham did. And so we find that now in Genesis 15:6, where we have the quotation, it's after that, and he may have been 80, 85 years old at this point. So we're moving along in life. And it's at this point that it said, Abraham believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God. Now we're going to speak before we're done here about what that involved. But we want to see, and this becomes so important, the good works that are spoken of him, the things that he achieved, his spiritual achievements, all came after this. They didn't lead up to it. So it wasn't a matter of him doing these good things and then God imputed the righteousness to him. It's which comes first, the chicken or the egg? Well, we know here that the what comes first is that God imputed or charged to Abraham's account righteousness, and then he did good works. Now, in Genesis 15, it goes on, and that's where he talks, where he intercedes for God, for the people of Abraham, you know, first, or if they're 50, and, you know, he goes, does the countdown, and, you know, down to 10, and all. That came afterwards. That's not what made him righteous. He was already declared righteous when he did that. And then as we go on there, we find that one of the big issues for him was that God promised him a son, Isaac. And that's not until Genesis 21. We're going on, we're moving on in life, and here he's in the 90s. If you think life begins at 75, starting your family in your 90s is a whole other thing. I mean, is there anyone here that wants to volunteer to wait till they're in their 90s to be chasing toddlers? You know, I mean, I know how it is when our granddaughter comes to our house. My poor wife over here, she's worn out by the end of the evening. And she said, I think God had a plan in giving us children when we were young. Because at this stage, can you imagine chasing a toddler when you're not in your 90s? Oh, that would be, but that's what happened. And then the big incident is the one in Genesis 22, where we find that Abraham offered Isaac. Now, I am saying to you, and Paul is saying to you, that Abraham was justified prior to his works, not by his works. And some of you who know your Bibles would say, well, you know, James doesn't agree with you and Paul. Because it says in James 2, 21 through 22, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Notice, justified by works. Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect? That looks contradictory, doesn't it? But notice the exact wording there. It was saying that by his works, his faith was made perfect. That's the point. That is, the works that he did, even this offering of Isaac, proved and demonstrated that Abraham had true faith. It wasn't a matter of earning, standing by it, but his faith was made perfect. It was perfected. And the account in Genesis 22 is some 25 years probably after Genesis 15, where we read that Abraham believed God and it was charged to his account for righteousness. Now, what did Abraham believe? That's a good question. We've said that he hears God speak. What did he have? Well, I believe the clue here is where it says that God promised Abraham a seed. A seed. And that becomes, that seed becomes a kernel of the belief that Abraham had. We find that Abraham, as he believed God's promise, anticipated the Messiah. We know that. Jesus referred to it. John 8:56 says, "And your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So we find that Jesus said, Abraham believed about the Messiah and his coming. Now we read in Hebrews 11 where it talks about these, it says, they all died in faith, not having received or obtained the fulfillment of the promises, but having seen them from afar off and were persuaded of them. Abraham went to his death, of course, without seeing the Messiah. But he believed in his heart. That was the issue. He believed in his heart that there was this seed that was coming. And that's what he believed. And as we think of Abraham back in those days, it is this whole thing, the big promise was of the seed that was coming. Now, we will find eventually here that seed is used in two ways. Seed is used, because seed can be either singular or plural, right? And we find that seed refers to all of his descendants. And perhaps that is the focus of the passage there in Genesis 15. But Paul takes it, and he makes a point that this is seed, not seeds. And in Galatians 3:16, he refers it specifically to Jesus. And so this that Jesus believed was that there would be a Messiah who would come. And it's interesting that that whole incident that we look at, and it becomes a major factor in this whole thing, is that incident of Abraham offering Isaac. There are some words that were said to him. And I want you to think on these words and the implication. It says in Genesis 22:14. Listen to this. You don't need to turn this. Listen to this. In the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. God tells Abraham that when he takes Isaac up on the mount, that's very significant, that he is going to learn something that goes beyond what was actually happening physically. That whole episode was a teachable moment for Abraham. And it had to do with the seed. It had to do with sacrifice. It had to do with God's provision. That's an important factor here. It had to do with God's grace. In the mount, it shall be seen. Those are important words. In the mount, it shall be seen. Now we come and we apply all of this to us. We have this case study of Abraham. And here we see that a man, before he did his good works, it is said that he believed God and it was imputed or charged to his account for righteousness. Now we apply that to us. Look at. We find that what we, if we do it by works, remember, if we're doing the frog in the milk pail thing, it says, not to him who works, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but debt. That is, if God, if we work, if we do enough good works, and we get salvation for it, then God owes it to us. But the teaching of Scripture is, God will be no man's debtor. He doesn't owe us a thing, and he is going to work his whole plan so that we don't owe him, or he doesn't owe us anything. We owe him everything. And he does it by not doing these things on the work standard. So then we find here that even the ungodly can be saved because faith is credited as righteousness. Notice verse 5. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now let's think. Let's start here with Abraham and move to us. To these who thought so highly of Abraham, and I think we should think highly of Abraham. I'm not disparaging him at all. But nevertheless, we've got to remember, when did God choose him and single him out? He chose him when he was an idolater, an ungodly idolater in Ur of the Chaldees. And we find in 1 Corinthians, it says, those that worship idols worship demons. So here we have a demon worshiper that God chose and picked out. So it was not because he was such a good person. He was ungodly. That's the word. He was ungodly. Joshua, in Joshua, when Joshua at the end of his book there is talking to the people, he says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. They did not serve God. And then verse 14 there, it says, now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, serve the Lord. So there it very clearly says that Abraham and his family worshiped these other gods. They were ungodly demon worshipers. And the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 51, and notice we're in 51, that's right before 52, 53, you know, if you can count. So the placing is significant. It speaks this concerning Abraham. Isaiah 51, 1 and 2. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. Here the word describing Abraham's situation was that he was in the hole of the pit. It was an ungodly pit. It was a dirty pit. It was a demon-worshipping pit. He was not a righteous man. And I'm using righteous there in the sense of the way he lived. He participated in all the things of the heathen pagans. And God says there in Isaiah 51:2, and I don't hear this spoken of very often, but I think it's a very significant verse. It says, look to Abraham and Sarah, and I called him, and that next word is so important, I called him alone. Alone, only him, to head up this line. And it was while he was in the hole of the pit that he did that. God took him from the hole of the pit and he made him the exalted father. I think that's very important. And we find here it says that not only does he pronounce him and us not guilty, that would be enough. He doesn't just pronounce us not guilty. He pronounces us righteous. Because the righteousness of Jesus Christ is charged to our account. So we're more than forgiven. We're at least forgiven. But it's much more. Forgiven, there's that whole negative side with what's taken away. But when we speak of righteousness being charged to our account, it's what's given to us. We are given righteousness because of Jesus when we believe in him. And so we find that the sin is transferred from our account and put on Jesus. And Jesus, that's what it describes there when he hung on the cross. He took our sin. It was placed on him. And his righteousness was put on us. And so we find that it is what God has done that makes all the difference. There was another preacher early in the last century, W.R. Newell, who was well known. He's written some commentaries. He was doing a series of Bible studies, noon Bible studies in the city of St. Louis. One day, he spoke on this passage. He spoke on Romans 4:5. It was not to him that works, but who believes, it is imputed to him. The ungodly, it is imputed to him for righteousness. And after he had finished teaching, the people began to leave. He was teaching in a theater, and the people were beginning to leave. And there was one man, he says, who stayed behind. He says he was a very well-dressed, distinguished-looking individual. And the man came to him and said, you know, I have been coming now to these studies for 6 weeks, and I'm deeply troubled. In fact, I'm going nights without sleeping. Because, you see, I am an ungodly man. I may be the most ungodly man in St. Louis. And he was a well-known man. He had these steamships, paddle wheelers that were used for all kinds of vice, and he had kind of a monopoly on it, and so everybody knew who he was. It was very corrupt, and it was very evil, and it was very wrong. Newell's response to us, well, he says, well, I'm glad. And the man says, what? You're glad that I'm ungodly? And Newell says, well, I'm glad to see a sinner who recognizes that he's a sinner. We're in a good place here. And the man says, well, what can I do? What can I do about all my sin? He says, I've gone to different preachers, pastors, and, you know, some tell me I should pray more and read my Bible and give money, you know, all these kind of solutions to it. And he says, I've done it all and nothing has worked. And Newell says to him, well, let's look at the verse we were talking about today. And so they open the Bible and he begins to read, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, he says, now look at that verse again. And so the man says, to him who does not work. And he says, well, there must be something I can do. There must be something. And Newell says, well, keep reading there. He says, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. And he says, ungodly, that's me. I am the ungodly one. And so as he's reading it, he says, but what can I do? What can I do? Noel says, we've got to start reading this verse over again. It says, to him who does not work, and you are asking me to tell you to do something. And that's exactly what the verse says we don't do. What is done is, it's already been done. What needs to be done for your sin has already been done. Because God sent Jesus Christ to die for your sin. And he is the satisfaction for sin. He is the one who brings redemption. He is the one who grants forgiveness. And you can know what it is to have a clean slate. And the businessman said, I'll buy that proposition. He says, I know that I'm ungodly. And just as God was able to work in the heart of an ungodly Abraham and choose him, and Abraham's faith was charged to his account as righteousness. So as the application is made here, it's to anyone who does not work but believes on him who justifies the unrighteous and the ungodly, that his faith is counted for righteousness. And I believe that's a glorious, wonderful word for us. I encounter so many people, they come to the front at the end of the service, and some are so guilt-ridden. They know they've sinned. They know their lives are not pleasing to God. But the good word is, God justifies. He gives a relationship to himself of those who are ungodly. And he charges Christ's righteousness to their account. And you know what? When the righteousness of Jesus Christ is charged to our account, we are no longer ungodly. We are his special children. And he loves us. And he sets his affection upon us. And he wants to bless us in the Savior. And so we rejoice in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that it's not our works, but it is your grace that gives to us that which we need. And so we just thank you this morning that you have justified the ungodly. And we know that Paul has already proven in this book that we're all ungodly. There are none godly in themselves. And so we thank you for your finished work upon the cross that provided this for us. So we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.